week we are beginning a series together focusing on Christ's final day. You know, it's interesting. Our Easter week rhythm typically is that we will celebrate Palm Sunday and we'll read about Jesus kind of riding into Jerusalem, and then we have a Maundy Thursday service together, and we will talk about Jesus's final night with his disciples, and then we have an Easter Sunday service, and we celebrate that he is risen, which is wonderful, but we don't often get to go in depth on what happened that final day. And so this Easter season, we're going to take some time and really focus in on that together. And in this series, what we're going to be looking at are Christ's final words, his last words spoken from the cross. There are seven different sayings that Jesus had while he hung there on the cross, and we'll look at different sets of them each week leading up to Easter together. And so today, we begin with the first of Christ's final words from the cross, and you can find that in Luke 23, 32 to 34. That's Luke 23, 32 to 34. If you'd like to turn there with me in your Bibles or open up your app to Luke 23, we're going to pick up there with Jesus on the cross or heading there in verse 32. We read this: "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. These are the words of Christ that we'll be studying and delving into together today as we talk about forgiveness. And as I think about forgiveness, and well, the opposite of that as well, that bitterness or anxiety or that hurtfulness and anger that can stir in our hearts, I'm reminded of, well, where the red fern grows. When I was young, one of the books that stuck with me and has stuck with me all of my life is that book, Where the Red Fern Grows. There are two reasons for that. Any of you that have read that book, you know the first reason. That book crushed my soul as a child. I was not prepared for the ending of that book. That was the first book to ever make me cry. That book has made it so that I will not watch a dog movie the rest of my life unless I know that the dog is alive, because I do not want to go through what I went through as a fourth grader when I read Where the Red Fern Grows. So clearly that had no emotional impact on me and has not scarred me for like the rest of my life. But those of you that have read it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So that's the one reason I've always remembered Where the Red Fern Grows. The second is because in the book, he creates a raccoon trap. And the idea of it has always intrigued me and stuck with me. You see, the main character, Bill, he needs to trap a raccoon so that he can get a pelt from it so that he can train his hunting dogs. And the way he makes this trap is, well, he cuts a small hole in a log that's just big enough for the raccoon to kind of reach its hand inside. And then inside, he puts a piece of tin or something shiny that the raccoon would want to grasp hold of. Now, you might be wondering, well, how in the world could that ever catch a raccoon? Well, the main character did as well. And so he asked his grandfather, who told him about this, how is this going to help me catch a raccoon? It's just a hole in a log. And his grandfather told him this. This is a quote from Where the Red Fern Grows. He says, "Well, my mother had an old churn. It was one of those kind with a small hole in the lid for the dasher. And when she would get through churning, she would take the dasher out to wash it. Well, that crazy coon, he would climb up on top of the churn, poke his little front paw through the hole, and get a fistful of butter. The hole was small. And when he closed his paw, he couldn't get it back out. Now, all he had to do was open it, drop the butter, and he would be free. But do you think he would? No, sir. He would carry that churn lid all over the house, squalling and growling. Well, it took everyone in the house to free him. I'd have to wrap him up in a gunny sack or an old coat and pry his claw loose from that butter. Seeing this time after time is what gave me the idea for this trap. You see, once he reaches in and gets hold of that tin, he's caught, because he will never open his paw. Once the raccoon reaches in and grabs hold of the butter or of that tin, his fist is too big to pull out of the hole, and he will never let go of it. And to me, this is an image of what bitterness and anger can do in our lives. Because here's the thing. All of us have been wronged in this life. We live in a broken, fallen world. All of you have had people do mean things to you. All of you have had people take advantage of you. All of you have had people hurt you in the course of this life. Probably we don't have to think back even more than this past week for you to come up with a number of examples. All of us have that hurt. But the question becomes, what are we going to do with it? Because I think for some of us, there's just some particular hurts that we've kind of, we've grabbed a hold of. We've clung to, and they've stayed with us long into our lives, and we refuse to let go of it. For you, maybe it's your parents, and you've never been able to get over how strict they were with you growing up, and how your little sister seemed to be able to get away with whatever she wanted. And you have held on to that. You're going on 50 years now. You're still holding on to that hurt over what happened. Or maybe it's something much closer, much more recent. Maybe for you it's just this past year when your boss had to let you go as business kind of took a downturn following COVID. And you know what? Him letting you go, You understood that. If that had been the end of the issue, you could have moved on. It would have hurt for a little bit, but you wouldn't have clung to it. No, what really got you is the way that he did it. There was no thank you for your 19 years of service. There was no we really appreciate you and this is just kind of what we have to do. We've had to let a number of people off. There was none of that. He called you in, cold as ice, told you you're fired, you need to pack up your things and leave, and they had someone escort you to your vehicle like you were some sort of criminal. And that's how they thank you? After 19 years of faithful service, after sticking with them, you just so angry still. Or maybe it's something not nearly as drastic. For you, maybe it's just your next door neighbor who put up a privacy fence. And they didn't ask you. They didn't talk to you about it. Nor do you think they even measured the property lines correctly, because you're pretty sure that part of that runs onto your property. And every time you look out and see that, it just kind of sticks in your craw. And you hold on to this idea of how you were wrong. We all have those areas of our life, not just where we were hurt, but maybe where even now we're still holding on to that hurt, that frustration, that bitterness and anger that's there. And what that's done is it's trapped us. Now, Jesus was no stranger to being hurt, to being attacked, to being wronged. In fact, we have the ultimate example of it right there on the cross. And when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," it's probably good for us to maybe just remind ourselves, especially since we are starting this series together, just what has happened to Jesus up until this point in time. Because you see, you know, even 12 hours earlier, things were pretty good, all things considered, for Jesus and his disciples. They just finished up celebrating Passover together. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where they had a time of prayer together. The disciples were sleepy. They couldn't stay up, but Jesus was there. But then everything went sour. Judas, one of the disciples, showed up, but he did not show up alone. He showed up leading a band of guards that were sent there from the religious leadership. They were there to arrest Jesus. The disciples, they were ready to fight them off. They would have. But Jesus said no, and he went with them in peace. The guards, they took Jesus, and they took him before kind of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council, where they decided that in the middle of the night, at a likely half-attended meeting, they were going to put Jesus on trial. They did just that. It was a railroad of a trial. The outcome was determined before the trial ever began. And they found Jesus guilty of blaspheming the name of God. After that, as the next day dawned, they decided, well, they needed someone to allow them, to give the okay to them carrying out their sentence of death for Jesus. So they went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they tried to convince him that Jesus needed to be executed. Now, Pilate, he was a politically savvy guy. He could tell what was happening here. He didn't need to sit down with Jesus for long before he realized, this guy didn't do anything wrong. This guy isn't worthy of death. In fact, he tries to set him free, but the religious leaders, they stir up the crowd against him, and Pilate quickly caves to the pressure from everybody else and knowingly declares that Jesus, an innocent man, is to be executed. Now the Romans, when they execute someone, they're not like the quick and painless type. They're going to make this hurt. They're going to make an example of Jesus. So they mocked him. They beat him. They bloodied him. They marched him in front of everybody out of the city to a place called the Skull, as we read in verse 33. Also known as Golgotha. You may have heard it referred to as Calvary. That's just the Latin word for skull. That's where we get our term Calvary. That's where they marched Jesus to crucify him that day. A long, painful death on top of all of that. And here's the thing about what Jesus endured there that day. He hadn't done anything wrong. And I don't just mean that he hadn't done anything wrong, as in he was innocent of the crime he was accused of. The truth is this, that sadly, throughout the course of history, there have likely been countless people that were innocent and executed for a crime they didn't commit. Jesus most certainly was innocent. He had not committed this crime of blaspheming God. But what Jesus went through was even more, because you see, Jesus had never done anything wrong. Never in the course of his life had he ever done a single thing wrong. He never got frustrated and lashed out at his brothers or sisters. He never told someone, hey, I'll be there to help you move at 10:30 on Monday, and then got busy or forgot and just didn't show up. Like, never did anything bad, never did anything wrong, big or small. He lived a perfect life. And I say that and I emphasize that just to help us understand that when we talk about Jesus being wrong, that Jesus has been acted against, if there's anybody that would have a reason to be bitter, to be angry, to say, I don't deserve this, and to mean it totally and fully, it would have been him. And yet, Jesus did not grab hold of bitterness and anger with a clenched fist, but he chose forgiveness. I'm sure that Satan was there dangling it before him. Maybe I can trip up Jesus at the very end, that shiny piece of tin, bitterness, anger, hatred for those who had done this to him. But Jesus, he didn't grab hold of that with a clenched fist. Instead, he chose forgiveness. Let's be honest. If it were you or me hanging there on the cross, would any of our first words spoken have been, "Father, forgive them"? No. We would have been angry. We probably would have been upset. We would have been mad. We would have been calling down curses on people, or we would have been saying, "God's going to get you," or maybe we would have been calling our disciples, "Write down these people's names. You get revenge on me." I doubt that forgiveness would have been on a single one of our lips as we went through the experience that Jesus did. And yet, he utters those words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, I'll give this to Jesus, and I love this about him. He's a man who practices what he preaches. This isn't a new idea. This idea of forgiveness, of loving even your enemies, that's something that he's spoken of countless times throughout the gospel. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Luke 6:27-28, he says this, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And not that, by the way, is not pray, "God, get them back so much they deserve it." That might be how we like to pray, but that is clearly not the context of what Jesus is talking about here. And you know, it'd be one thing for Jesus to just say all these nice things and then to go through something as horrific as the crucifixion and then, you know, back off and say, "Well, now this situation's different." But there he is, hanging on the cross, nailed there to die. And he still chooses forgiveness. He does not hold on to anger and bitterness with a clenched fist, but chooses forgiveness. And this idea of forgiveness, it's so important that Jesus chose to speak about it there from the cross. And by that I mean this. Jesus could have just chosen to, like, forgive these people in his heart of hearts and ask God to forgive them in his heart of hearts, and that would have been fine and good. But Jesus chooses to set this example. Jesus chooses to speak about it so that all there can know that he is seeking God's forgiveness to those who are wronging him there. And when he says forgive them, by the way, that's a plurality. So this can include the four Roman guards that are there actually crucifying him. It can also include the crowd of people that are standing there passively watching this horrific thing take place. It can include Pilate, who said he washed his hands of it, but the man was guilty. He clearly gave the order knowing Jesus was innocent. It can include the religious leaders. It can even include his disciples who deserted him in his greatest hour of need. All of these people have wronged Jesus within the past 12 hours. And yet Jesus is willing to ask God to forgive them. And I want us to wrap our heads around this idea. And not just because, like, Jesus says we should do it, so we should do it. I mean, that is enough for any of us, I believe. But why does Jesus think this is so important? That he would give voice to it, that he would set an example for everybody there that day of still choosing forgiveness. As I was thinking about that and wrestling with that idea, I was reminded of the words that Paul speaks in Ephesians 4:26-27, where he writes this, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." And catch this last part. "Do not give the devil
a foothold.
There's something about holding on to that anger, that bitterness, that gives the devil a foothold in our lives. And I love the honesty of Scripture. I love that Paul doesn't say, hey, if someone wrongs you and hurts you, you should just smile and be okay with that. He doesn't. He says, in your anger, do not sin, because he knows that when someone wrongs you, it's going to hurt. And there's a part of us that's going to understand that an injustice has been done and that we're not going to be happy with that. It's not right that your parents had a double standard and were perhaps unduly strict with you. It's not right that your boss just kind of gave you the heave-ho without any appreciation for your years of loyalty and service. It's not right that your neighbors just kind of whoop, put up that fence and whoop, put it right up even on your property without ever talking to you. That's not right. And we're going to be hurt by that. We don't have to act like that's okay or ignore it. But the question is, what do we do after that? Because there's a little shiny piece of tin there. There's that angerness and bitterness of how we've been treated, that there's a temptation to just grab a hold of it and to hold on tight and to nurse it and to dwell on it and to have those conversations over and over again. And what that does, what our clenched fists do, it traps us. It traps us in this hurt. It traps us in this pain. It traps us in that anger. And the devil has a foothold in our life. And until we let go, we will always be trapped. The only way to be free is to unclench our fists and let go of that anger and that bitterness and choose forgiveness. Now, I understand that it's easy for me to say, it's much harder to do, because we've been hurt. But let me ask you this. You know, what good is holding on to that hurt really doing? We say, well, it's not right what my parents did. I can't let go of it. Well, that hurt that you are holding on to so fiercely, it's not just hurting your parents. It's hurting you. It's hurting your sister, who didn't have anything to do with that, but was just a part of it. It's hurting your kids as well, because they don't have that relationship with your parents, with their grandparents, like they would like to. Do you understand how much your hurt is hurting everybody? That's exactly the type of thing Satan would love to do. Or what about that resentment that you've got, that you've just been mulling over for like the past 3 months, ever since you were let go, and just how you relive that situation day after day, and that fury that's in your heart? Now, help me understand, because I'm not always the best at remembering. Which fruit of the Spirit does resentment go with? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Maybe your version's got something different than mine does, but I don't think that shows up anywhere. Or what about that simmering like anger towards your neighbor that you just have every time you look over there because of them putting up that fence? Now, help me understand this. The first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how is that bitterness helping you love your neighbor as yourself? Or is that driving a wedge that's even bigger than that privacy fence between the two of you? Because you know who loves that? It's not our God in heaven. It's the evil one. He knows he's got you trapped. And he knows as long as you hold on to that, you're not going to be able to be free to live the way God desires. When Jesus was there on the cross, he said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Do you understand that forgiveness wasn't just to be able to forgive the Romans that crucified him, or the crowds, or Pilate, or the religious leaders, or the disciples? We know as believers that ultimately there on the cross, as Christ shed his blood, he accomplished forgiveness for the world, for the sins of the world, so that everybody who places their faith and trust in him can be forgiven for the totality of their sins. He there on the cross paid for every single sin that has been committed or will be committed with his very blood. That means that when he was there on the cross, he died for the forgiveness of your parents' sins against you. It means there on the cross, he died for the forgiveness of your boss who treated you callously. It means there on the cross, he died for the forgiveness even of your neighbor. And while we're at it, let's just make sure we talk about this too. He also died for the forgiveness of you, who was a handful growing up. There was the time when your parents had to get you down off the roof because you were up there with an axe, but you don't talk about those things. It's just, they were so strict on me, it's not fair, right? Like, he died for your sins too. He died for your sins for, well, you were a good employee, but you weren't a perfect employee, and there were times when you maybe changed some numbers so that things went in your favor, and Jesus died for those sins too. And you know what? Jesus even died for the sins you've committed against your neighbor. You know, before that fence went up, well, sometimes your dog Snickerdoodle would leave some Snickerdoodles in the neighbor's yard, and you did your best to try and pick them up, but sometimes you would miss some, and then they'd be there in the spring. And listen, all of those sins Christ died for, yours and theirs and the world, so that everybody could be forgiven, so that nobody would have to cling to that angerness or bitterness or frustration. Now, as we think about this, there is one thing I do want us to keep in mind, and that's this, that forgiveness is out there for everybody, but not everybody will accept it. We know that in terms of this life, that Christ is willing to forgive anybody for their sins. He died for everyone, but not everybody will accept it. And that's important because, well, as we talk about forgiveness for others, there are some that may seek your forgiveness. Your parents may say, hey, we're sorry. We were trying to figure it out. We were screwed up. We didn't know. We did the best we could, but we're sorry it wasn't everything you wanted. Can you forgive us? And they may seek that reconciliation, and praise the Lord if they do. But that doesn't mean everybody's going to. You may never see your boss again, and he may not be interested in apologizing in any way, shape, or form. Your neighbor may not admit they ever did a single thing wrong in putting that fence up. It may happen that way. And you can't control what they are going to do. And because of that, there may never be full reconciliation. Because it takes two to make a relationship right. We can't control them. All we can control is how we respond. And we have to decide whether we're going to cling to that anger and bitterness, or whether we're going to let go and choose forgiveness. That's what we can do. As we close this morning, I wonder, is there something in your life, some hurt, some wrong, that you've been holding on to? Maybe it's recent. Maybe it's decades old. But is there something in your life that you've held on to? And as we've talked about it this morning, you're realizing you're trapped. And the devil has had a foothold in your life all these years because of it. If so, I want to encourage you this morning to let go. To let go of that bitterness, that anger, that hurt. And to follow the example of Christ himself, who on the cross uttered these words, "Father, forgive them." Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and first and foremost, we thank you. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have through Christ, because not a single one of us here this morning, Lord, is perfect or is worthy of that forgiveness. So we thank you, first and foremost, that you have forgiven us. And Lord, since you have forgiven us, Might we be a people that show forgiveness to others. But Lord, it's easy when it's small things. But all of us, just there's some hurts that just, they stuck with us. They hurt more. It was worse than other things. And Lord, we confess that we may have fallen for the devil's trap and clung to that bitterness, that hurt, that anger. Lord, we ask that through your Spirit you would stir our hearts, Lord, and that you would help us this morning let go. And no matter where they are at, Lord, be willing to forgive as Christ has forgiven each and every one of us. But we forgive them, Lord, as Christ intervened. May we be willing to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, the same way Christ did for each and every one of us here. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.